There we go. Ah, I was on mute. Great. 51 years, Bob Edens was blind. Couldn't see anything but darkness, relying purely on his hearing and his touch to make sense of the world that was around him. And then one day it all changed. He found this surgeon who had a way of curing him, of performing a complicated operation, and it was a great success. He was able to see again. It took a bit of time, it gradually happened, but after a few months, his life was never the same again. In an interview just a few months after his surgery, Bob spoke about how overwhelming it was to receive his sight again. He said, "It's the most amazing thing in the world to see things that you'd never thought you'd see. I saw the bees the other day, and they were magnificent. And I'd heard quails, but I hadn't ever seen them flying, and that was fantastic. What an experience. And did I mention I saw a falling leaf just floating through the air? I would have never dreamed that yellow is so yellow. And red, that's my favourite colour. I just can't believe red. I can see the shape of the moon. I love sunrises and sunsets. At night, I look into the stars in the sky and the flashing lights. You could never know how wonderful everything is. I just can't wait to get up each day to see what I can see." Sight is something that most of us take for granted, I think. We forget the incredible blessing it is to be able to see all the beautiful and intricate parts of God's creation. Even the simple things like colours and nature and people, to be able to rely on our eyes to interpret the world about our as we go about our daily tasks. And hearing a story like this of someone like Bob, who's been without sight for a big part of his life, it reminds us, I think, of how valuable our sight really is. In the middle of this morning's passage in Mark chapter 8, we have this story of an encounter of Jesus with a blind man. We don't get a lot of detail, but I reckon his experience would have been just like Bob Eden's. Imagine the joy at this miracle of being able to see once again. All the new sights of colours and objects, thanks to Jesus, they're able to be experienced once again. It's this intriguing story as well, I think, because it's the only miracle of Jesus that happens in two stages. What's going on there? Why does that happen? It also seems a bit out of place. Chapter 7 and chapter 8 seem to be mostly dialogue between Jesus and the disciples and the Pharisees. It was the earlier parts of Mark's gospel that were full of miracles. So what's it doing here in the middle of all of that? These are good questions we're going to look at more today, because I don't think it's an accident that Mark puts this miracle right at the heart of this narrative. In fact, I think it's the key to unlocking what chapter 8, verses 1 to 30 is all about. So my plan is for us first to have a look more closely at this particular scene and then use it to interpret the rest of the chapter. So in verse 22, if you want to open your passage there, Mark chapter 8, verse 22, Jesus comes to this town of Bethsaida, and it's on the northeastern side of the Lake of Galilee. He's been travelling back and forth in chapter 8. And when he gets there, some people bring to him a blind man. This man and his friends think that just by Jesus touching him, he'll be healed. And so they come to him begging, it says there in verse 22, begging Jesus to touch him. They're desperate. Jesus shows his compassion straight away. He grants their request. He takes the man by the hand, leads him out of the village, and presumably he's trying to get away from the crowd so they don't misunderstand the main reason why he's come. So this man, it goes with Jesus outside the village, and then Jesus takes some spit, puts it on his eyes, and he asks him this question. He says, "Do you see anything?" It's kind of an odd question. Normally, Jesus' miracles just happen immediately. You don't need to ask that question. You can see the effect Jesus has had on him. But here, Jesus is really drawing it out for us. "Do you see anything?" The man looks up. Remember, this is the first time he would have ever seen anything. And he says, verse 24, "I see people they look like trees walking around. I see people, they look like trees walking around. A bit of a strange sight, people who look like walking trees. But basically, I think we can interpret it as this fuzzy vision of reality. Stage one of the miracle is Jesus giving him partial sight. He can see movement, but he can't make out any detail. A few months ago, we were away overseas, and we went to the zoo one day, and I stupidly put my glasses on top of the car as I was putting in Jasmine, and we drove off, and I never found my glasses again. And so for a few days, I came to realize how much I really depend on my glasses. It wasn't going to be a very fun holiday if I spent the rest of the time not being able to see things very clearly. And I'm short-sighted, so if I took off my glasses, I'd be able to see that there's a person in front of you. Maybe I'd be able to make out a little bit of vague detail, but there'd be no clarity there. There'd be no kind of visible detail about who's before me. And I think that's the kind of thing we might be expecting is happening here in stage one of the healing. He's got a fuzzy vision. He can see people, but they really just look like trees walking around. There's no detail there. So then in verse 25, Jesus has another go. Once more, he put his hands on the man's eyes. And it's here that the result is remarkably different. Jesus uses three different phrases to talk about this incredible transformation that's taken place in the second stage. He's no longer limited to partial vision. Now it says there his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he was able to see everything clearly. What an incredible picture I think we have here of Jesus' power to transform him from this state of blindness to perfect vision. It's exactly what it would have been like for Bob Edens. His life would have never been the same again. And even though Jesus tells him not to go back into the village in verse 26, I think it's pretty unlikely he's going to be able to keep this news quiet. I mean, it will totally turn his life upside down. So why the two stages then? Well, obviously Jesus did have the power to heal blind people immediately. We actually see a miracle like that in chapter 10 of Mark with blind Bartimaeus. But just because Jesus takes a bit longer here, it doesn't in any way diminish his power. You think about sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers straight away. It doesn't mean he's not able to act. It's just that he's working to a different timetable than ours often. Some commentators have suggested that the problem with this blind man is really his lack of faith. Just like the people of Nazareth back in chapter 6, their lack of faith was a blocker to Jesus doing miracles in that place. And maybe that's the same thing that's happening here. That's why it took Jesus longer. But whenever we come to a difficult part of the Bible to interpret, it's really important that we look closely at the text and also at the surrounding context, the bits around it. And here, there's nothing mentioned about this young man's lack of faith. And then in the wider context, we actually see that this theme of blindness and seeing is actually something that's coming up all the way through chapter 8. Not so much physical blindness, but spiritual blindness. A failure of people to see Jesus for who he really is, to grasp his identity as God's king. So as much as Jesus is really doing a physical miracle here, he does care for this man's situation. He wants to improve his life. It seems to be a real-life parable about human spiritual blindness. A blindness that we see in the Pharisees, that we see in Jesus' own disciples, where they fail to really appreciate who's among them. The two stages of that parable, I think, are part of understanding this blindness. Because the good news is that we see in Mark chapter 8 is that whatever the timing, Jesus has the power to perform a miracle and turn blindness into seeing, spiritual blindness as well as physical. So what I want to do now is to go back to the start of the chapter and look for some of the examples we see of this spiritual blindness. So if you go back to the beginning, verses 1 through to 11, we have this feeding of the 4,000 people. Jesus has compassion on the crowd who've been in with him now for 3 days without food. And yet, when he says, I've got compassion, I want them to have something to eat, the disciples, they show their blindness with this question in verse 4, which I thought the guy in the video sort of captured the stupidity of quite well. We're in this remote place. Can anyone get anything to eat? And of course, this is a stupid question because just 2 chapters before, Jesus has fed 5,000 people with even less than the loaves and the fish that they have in this situation. And so it's really, I guess, a lack of faith in Jesus' ability to provide. Jesus does actually provide for the crowd. They have so much food, they've got leftovers once again. And I'm sure we can identify with the kind of lack of remembrance, the spiritual amnesia, if you like, of the disciples here. So often in our lives, God does amazing things. He provides for our basic needs, and yet we still doubt him. We still wonder if he's going to do it again. We still lack trust in his provision for us. It's really just spiritual blindness. It's a failure to see who Jesus really is and trust him to act as our king as well. That's what we see from the disciples in the first bit, but Jesus lets it go. He doesn't rebuke them. And then we have this interaction in verses 9 through to 13 with the Pharisees. This time it's over in Dalmanutha. No one knows exactly where that is, but somewhere on the western side of the lake. And here the Pharisees, they show a different kind of blindness. Theirs is a much more severe blindness. It's a willful blindness. It's kind of like what we've seen from them before, where they come to Jesus with a question, but they're not actually seeking to learn from him or to know him more deeply. They're coming with the express purpose of trying to discredit him. It says there in verse 11 that they're coming to test him with this motive, just to trap him and leave him unstuck. So this time, having just done a number of different miracles throughout the region of Galilee, they want now a sign from heaven. I mean, what's Jesus been doing all this time? It's a ludicrous request, and so Jesus refuses to engage with them. Because really, they're just refusing to see Jesus for who he really is. We've all encountered people like this in our lives, outspoken atheists. You think of people in the media like Richard Dawkins and others. Maybe it's people close to us as well who just refuse to hear anything about Christianity, to even open their minds and their ears to the possibility that it could be true, who constantly poke fun at Christians. And maybe this is something of what your attitude used to be like before you came to encounter Jesus. Or maybe you're with us this morning and you do have really very little regard for Jesus. You really have an attitude of trying to discredit Christianity. Now, we're always willing to have anyone join us at church, but can I warn you that Jesus' response here to this sort of willful blindness shows us that it's quite a dangerous situation to be in. To willfully turn yourself against Jesus is not a good way to be. We see that in verse 12 in the way that he responds to the Pharisees. He sighs deeply, almost out of exasperation, and he says, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Jesus almost suggests that these Pharisees are representative of an entire generation of unbelieving people in his time. And so, in verse 13, having refused their sign, he leaves them. It seems like an act of judgment that would surely be the same of people in our own time who refuse to have anything to do with Jesus, experiencing his judgment as the Son of God. So that's this encounter with the Pharisees and their willful blindness. And then the next scene in verses 13 through to 21 is this time in the boat with the disciples and Jesus. He warns them, his disciples, to be careful, to have their eyes open, to be alert to the blindness of the Pharisees and Herod. He describes it in sort of like a parable, calling it yeast, because of course that kind of opposition to Jesus that they have has the ability to spread through the whole batch of dough very quickly and very easily. But the disciples, they show the same kind of blindness that we've seen in the Pharisees. They miss the point entirely. They're busy worrying about the fact they've only brought one loaf with them in the boat, when Jesus has just fed 5,000 people and 4,000 people and used them to go around and collect up all the leftovers. They know that he can provide what they need. So again, we're seeing blindness from them. With all their focus on their stomachs, on having food, they fail to have the spiritual insight required to interpret his parable about the yeast. I'm the eldest sibling in my family. Do we have any elder siblings here? Yep. So I think you guys will know that what happens in families is that the parents always come down on the eldest the hardest, right? Because your younger siblings, they get away with a lot. And the reason is, I think, because parents think that the eldest should always know better. They've been around for the longest. They know how the family operates. And so it's almost like the parents are extra disappointed when they do the wrong thing and they're kind of not abiding by the rules. And I think it's almost, in a much more serious sense, the way that Jesus must feel with his disciples here. He's poured so much time and energy into them, showing them who he really is, and they've seen more signs and miracles than anyone else. And yet, they still seem to be completely blind as to who he is and the kind of power that he has and the love that he has for them. Back in Mark chapter 4, quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, Jesus had said to his disciples, speaking about insiders and outsiders in the kingdom, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise they might turn and be forgiven." Here in Mark chapter 8, it seems like Jesus is using very similar language to rebuke his disciples for being just as blind as the outsiders, even though they're meant to be the insiders. They should be seeing more clearly. If you have a look at chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, he says, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember?" The disciples show us that blindness can be a danger even for those of us who know a lot about Jesus. They have eyes to see everything Jesus has been doing, and yet they fail to really perceive what's going on. They have ears to listen to all of his teaching, and yet they fail to comprehend what he's saying to them. Thankfully, Jesus' response to them is slightly different. He has amazing compassion on his disciples. And actually, this blind man's healing represents the beginning of a new section from chapter 8 here through to the end of chapter 10, which actually concludes with another healing of a blind man. And this whole section that's bracketed by two blind man healings, we have Jesus time after time working privately with his disciples to teach them about who he is, about what it means for him to be God's king come to earth. And so in this journey that they take in these next few chapters from Galilee down to Jerusalem, he's going to spend lots of time re-educating them about what his mission is really all about, helping them to see clearly. So that's this interaction with the disciples. And then right at the end of this section, in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 30, we finally begin to see Jesus working a miracle in the hearts of the disciples. They're on the road to Caesarea Philippi in the far north of Palestine. It's above the Lake of Galilee now. And Jesus wants to know, what's the word on the street about who I am? Who do people say I am? It's kind of a very postmodern question. Well, there's lots of opinions around. Some people say this, some people say that. And the kind of opinions, they're all really prophets, right? Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others one of the other prophets. But really, by putting Jesus here as a prophet, they're just seeing him purely as a messenger from God. Maybe he does a few signs to bring credibility to his message, but it's nothing more than that. In our day, this is the kind of view that Muslims have about Jesus, that he's nothing more than a messenger from God, like many other prophets. But there's other views around in our day about Jesus. Some people think he's just a good moral teacher. Others think he's a political revolutionary. Others say he's an advocate for the poor, and his mission was all about helping them. even though these opinions do or have some element of truth in them, they don't do justice to the full picture, the historical picture of Jesus we get from the Gospels about who he really is. And Jesus, in his interaction with his disciples along the road, he refuses to leave things at arm's length. He's not just concerned what other people out there say about Jesus. He wants to know the answer to that very direct and personal question that he puts to them in verse 29, a question that each of us have to answer about Jesus. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? Peter answers then, probably as a spokesperson for the entire group, and he answers with this moment of clear spiritual sight. It's the high point of Mark's gospel so far. He says, "You are the Messiah." Messiah is, in Greek, the word Christ. In English, we just use the word king. It's the same idea, because Peter is basically finally putting the pieces of the puzzle together. Well, that Jesus has come as God's king in fulfillment of lots of Old Testament prophecies, as God's king to save humanity and restore our relationship with God. This is a miracle, actually, of spiritual insight. In Matthew's version, he actually acknowledges that only God could have done this kind of work in him. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." And notice in Mark, Jesus doesn't reject this title of Messiah as if it wasn't true. He just tells the disciples to be quiet about it. And later on, in chapter 14, at his trial, he explicitly says that he is the Messiah. He is God's king. So Peter sees that Jesus is the Christ. And we'd be forgiven for thinking at this point that, wow, he's reached that complete point of healing. His blindness is taken away, until we read the next few verses, where we see that even though he knows that Jesus is the Christ, that he is God's king, he's completely confused about what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. And when Jesus says that being the Christ will involve suffering and death, Peter rebukes him. He says that's not what kings are supposed to be doing, dying and suffering. In verse 33, Jesus responds very strongly. When Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." So returning to that healing of the blind man, that's really the key to this whole passage. We have the Pharisees. They're blind. They refuse to see who Jesus is. We have the disciples who seem to be just as blind through most of the story. But in Jesus' mercy, he opens their eyes to see that he is really the Christ, that he's God's king come to bring salvation. But at this stage, their sight only seems partial. They only seem to be at stage one of this miracle. It's like they see a vague image of Jesus, an outline, if you like, of what he's like, but they don't really get all the colour. They don't get the detail of what it's going to involve for him to be that king. And that's really what the rest of the book of Mark is about. Thankfully, Jesus is going to take lots of time now to reveal more about his mission and to move them along that journey away from spiritual blindness towards a true sight of who he is. So for us, as we think about this passage and what it has to say to our lives, I've got three implications for us. Firstly, Jesus has come to bring sight to the spiritually blind. You and me and every single human being on the planet, we're blinded by our sinful hearts from seeing clearly who Jesus is and what he's come to do for us, why we need him. The blind man was incapable of seeing Jesus by himself. Even his friends could only take their mate along to Jesus. They couldn't actually give him back his sight. And so if we want our spiritual sight restored, we need to ask Jesus for it. We need to ask him to reveal more of himself to us, through the reading of his word, through his spirit, transforming our hearts, our stubborn hearts. And as we long for that transformation to happen, not just in our lives, but in the lives of our unbelieving friends and family and the people around us, we're called not to change them because we're incapable of doing that, but to take them to Jesus, to allow him to do his work in their lives. So that's the first implication. Jesus has come to bring sight to the spiritually blind. Secondly, spiritual sight involves seeing Jesus as God's King. If Jesus put that question to you, who do you say that I am? How would you respond? Because clear spiritual sight in this passage is about recognizing Jesus as God's King. It involves seeing what Peter failed to see, that Jesus being King involves him suffering a horrible death and rising for the dead, not a meaningless death and resurrection, but one for our salvation, for us to have his forgiveness and to be brought back to God. And if you can't see him as this King yet, if you fail to grasp that about Jesus, can I urge you to keep looking, to ask God to help you to see him for who he really is. Investigate Jesus, ask your friends about him, and read something like Mark's Gospel, which helps paint a really clear picture that he really is God's King come to save us. That's the second thing. Spiritual sight involves seeing Jesus as God's King. And thirdly, spiritual sight often comes progressively as we come to know Jesus better. One of the great things about this miracle of the blind man being in two stages is it fits how so many of us have come to faith in Jesus. For some people, sure, it does happen in a moment, maybe a particular sermon or a conversation that just turned your life upside down, like the Apostle Paul say on the road to Damascus. But for many of us, coming to faith in Jesus is something that takes a lot of time. We have doubts and questions that we have to wrestle with and work through until we're ready to completely trust him with our lives. And even then, we're never going to have the full spiritual sight this side of heaven. Paul says in Corinthians, now we see in part, only then when Jesus returns will we see in full. The Christian life is a journey as God gradually opens our eyes to see more and more of Jesus. So be patient. Keep asking God to show him more of his son Jesus, deepening your relationship with him. Whether you've been a Christian for 6 months or 60 years, there's always deeper and deeper that we can go in terms of our relationship with Jesus, more that we can see about him. So don't get stagnant. Keep asking that God would open your eyes and take away that blindness so that you'd know Jesus better. In that sense, I reckon Christians are just like what the disciples are here from Mark chapter 8 onwards. We've received that stage one sight, but for the rest of our lives, we're longing for the 2020 vision that we'll have in the new creation, when we'll see Jesus clearly at his return. In the meantime, that natural blindness is always going to be at war within us, stopping us from seeing Jesus in all his glory, and that will tempt us then to pursue sin rather than live obediently to him. As we struggle to make progress in the Christian life, let's long for what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that as we gaze more and more on Jesus in his glory, then the Spirit would transform us day by day more and more into his likeness. So what's Mark chapter 8, verses 1 to 30 all about? It declares this good news that Jesus has come to bring sight to the spiritually blind, people like us. And he's going to do that by revealing that he's God's King. I still remember that day back in 2003 where I first got glasses. I'd been sitting in lectures at university for weeks, struggling to see what was on the screen. And now all of a sudden, as I was driving along the road after leaving the equivalent of the Department of Transport here, I'd had my eye test from the optometrist. And I was leaving there and I could see the street signs kind of jumping out at me. And it was just this amazing experience of realizing how blind I really must have been before to not be able to see things so clearly. And that journey from blindness towards spiritual vision, it's what Jesus wants to take us all on. It's a slow process, yes, of Jesus making us more and more like him. But as we fix our eyes on him, he can change our hearts. He can take away our blindness. So I want to finish by praying a prayer that's based on what Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that God would open our eyes in this way so that we would know him more deeply. Let's pray together. Father, aware of the faith in Jesus and the love for all of God's people that's here among your servants at Graceville, I want to give you thanks for your miraculous work of giving sight to the spiritually blind, people like me. And I keep asking that you, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give everyone here, wherever they're at on that faith journey, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that they may know you better through your King, Jesus. I pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you've called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in your holy people, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength you exerted when you raised Christ from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And it's in this great name that we pray for a richer, brighter vision of your glory in the face of our Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.